And if you would stand for the reading of God's word, Matthew 6, starting in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let's pray. Father, Lord God, we pray this morning, Lord, as we come to this text, Lord, that you would examine our hearts, Lord, through the Spirit, God. I pray that you would reveal where we are practicing our righteousness to be seen by others, Lord. God, as we focus on this topic of giving, Lord, I pray that we would be aware of any aspect of our life, Lord, where we are more seeking the praise of men than the rewards offered by you, Lord. God, help us not to sacrifice those rewards, Lord, for fleeting pleasures and praise, Lord, that will not satisfy. God, be with us. Help us to understand, Lord, just the concept of reward, Lord, and why that's so important in our walk with you. In your son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Obviously, we're continuing in Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 6. We're about midway through Jesus's sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, as I've said a number of times, the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. Now, last week, we looked at Matthew 6, 1 through 18, and we said that this portion of Jesus's sermon is all about motives, the motive for obeying God's law. Remember, chapter 5, Jesus shows us the standard of God's law. He raises the standard to its proper place. And then in chapter 6, Jesus teaches us the correct motive for obeying God's law. Again, chapter 6 is all about motive. And Jesus starts in verse 1, as we saw last week, with the wrong motive. If you would, look at verse 1 once again. It says this, beware. Let me just stop. When you see that word, it's a warning. Jesus is warning us of something. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Now, practicing your righteousness to be seen by others is a wrong motive for obeying God's law. In fact, it's an evil motive. And as I said last week, the context of chapter 6 is still the scribes and Pharisees. We saw that chapter 5, Jesus is addressing the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, he's going to use them as an example in chapter 6 of good works done with evil motives. In fact, later on in Jesus' ministry in Luke 20, verse 46, Jesus says this. Once again, he uses the word beware, look out for. It's a warning, just like 6 verse 1. Beware of the scribes who walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. In other words, the scribes and Pharisees love to walk around with religious clothing, long robes. They would sit in the seats in the places of honor and make long prayers to be seen by others so that they would be praised by men. And why did they do this? For self-glorification. It was external religion to be seen by others, to be praised by men for the glory of self, to glorify self. Therefore, Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 1, beware. This is a temptation he knows that his disciples will have to face. It's a temptation that Christians, the church, is going to face. Therefore, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Now, I said last week that verse 1 acts like the thesis statement for the next 18 verses. In fact, to understand the next 18 verses, you have to put it in the context of verse 1. It's the guiding principle that we see for the next 18 verses, where Jesus is going to address three topics: giving, praying, and fasting. Now, I think there's a reason why he picks these three topics, but overall, he's just addressing obeying God's law righteousness for the sake of being seen by others. And he uses three examples, giving, praying, and fasting. So today we're going to be looking at giving. What is the right motive for giving? Again, this passage is all about motive. What is the right motive for giving? There's three points of the sermon this morning: an example of hypocrisy when it comes to giving, an example of hypocrisy when it comes to giving, the second point, an example of godly giving, and finally, I want to end with the main point, and that's a godly motive for giving, a godly motive. So let's start with an example of hypocrisy in giving. Once again, verse 1 says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Verse 2, "Thus, when you give, Now, I want to point something out with these first few words here. Jesus just assumes God's people will give. He says, when you give. He doesn't command you to give. It's just an assumption here. When you give, it's assumed. And I want to be really clear. For Jesus' audience, who he's preaching to, this was very uncontroversial. Every Jew knew that they should give, that they should be generous, partly because it was commanded in the law. Let me just give you some examples of the Old Testament law where God commands his people to give. He commands them to give to the temple. In Leviticus 27, verse 30 says this, "Every tithe or tenth, a tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord." Deuteronomy 14:22 says this, "You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year." In Proverbs 3, verse 9, it says this, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine." Again, God's people were to give. They were to give to the temple and the operations of the temple, but they were also to give to the needy. We see this commanded over and over and over again in the Old Testament, in the law, Deuteronomy 15:10. "You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never be a cease, or there will never cease to be the poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land." Leviticus 19:9 says this, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyards bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord, your God." Proverbs 19, verse 17 says, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deeds." And I could keep going. I did a search on giving in the Old Testament, and just passage after passage after passage in the law and the Psalms and the Proverbs, God's people are called to give, and it's just assumed that they would be generous. And by the way, I just want to make it clear, this assumption doesn't stop with the Old Testament. It carries over into the New. Christians are called to be generous, both in their giving to the works and operations of the church and to those in need. I'm pretty sure this is not surprising to any of us. It's just assumed that Christians are to give. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. "Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he is decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver." You hear that? God loves a cheerful giver. Again, it's just assumed that God's people will give. And that makes sense because God is so gracious. God is so gracious towards his people. And if we reflect his nature, if we live like him, we will be gracious to others. Again, it's just assumed. And it was assumed in Jesus' day. It's assumed that the righteous, the people that Jesus was preaching to, And when he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, it was assumed that the righteous would give. And that's why Jesus says, when you give. It was not a shocking statement. When you give. In fact, the Jews in Jesus' day went as far as to say that giving to the poor could actually atone for sin. Now, that's an unbiblical teaching. I want to be clear on that. The only thing that can atone for sin is Jesus' death on the cross and faith in him. But the Jews went as far as to say that giving to the poor would atone for sin. I think it's important for us to understand this just to give the context of who Jesus was preaching to. Let me just read a few quotes from Jewish writings during the time of Jesus. In fact, this is the intertestamental time between the Old and New Testament. These are quotes from books that Jews wrote, and it gives you an idea of what the common thought was for the Jewish person in the audience that Jesus was preaching to. Here's a quote. It says this: "It is better to give to charity than to lay up gold, for charity will save a man from death." Here's another quote: "As water will quench a flaming fire, so charity will atone for sin." Again, unbiblical, but many Jews in Jesus' day believed that giving could atone for sin. Therefore, because of this belief, many Jews thought it was easier for a rich person to be saved than a poor person for two reasons. First, the wealth was a sign of a rich person that they were being blessed by God. But second, they could buy their way into heaven by giving. This is why Jesus' disciples were amazed when he said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. The response was, then who could be saved? If rich people can't be saved, who can buy their way into the kingdom, then who can? All this to say is that it was just expected that God's people would reflect God's character and would be generous, that they would give. Therefore, Jesus says, when you give, but then he quickly gives a warning. When you give, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Now, there's no evidence that the Pharisees actually blew a trumpet before giving. I mean, this could be true. They could have came into a portion of the city or village, blew a trumpet so the poor people would know to come to them so that they could give, and they made a show about it. That could have been what they did, but we don't see any evidence of this. Therefore, most people assume Jesus is using a metaphor here. In other words, even though they didn't literally sound a trumpet, they did metaphorically, or they might as well have, for how much they announced it as they gave to the poor. They wanted to make sure everyone saw them giving their tithes and giving to the poor. Therefore, Jesus says, sound no trumpet before you. In other words, don't announce it. Don't draw attention to it when you give. Then he says this, as the hypocrites do. Now, I want you to think about that. I was meditating on this passage, as the hypocrites do. Jesus doesn't say the Pharisees. He doesn't say the scribes in chapter 6 in those 18 verses. He's obviously talking about them. We see that clearly. It's the context of this passage. But he doesn't use their names. He just calls them hypocrites. Now, think about how blunt and offensive that is. I mean, even today, if you call someone a hypocrite, that's offensive. But Jesus didn't even bother to use their names. He didn't say the Pharisees are hypocrites. He just says the hypocrites. That's their title. Now, the word hypocrite is actually interesting. It comes from the Greek word hypokrites. It means actor, pretender, one who acts hypocritically. In fact, it's really comes from, the etymology of it comes from the classical Greek. A hypocrite was a Greek actor that wore a mask, and the mask would exaggerate the part that they were playing. It was theatrics, in other words. It was pretending to be something that you weren't. They gave, they acted righteous, but it came from an evil heart, from evil motives. It was to glorify self, not to glorify God. Therefore, their giving, it was really just like the rest of their righteousness. It was a show. It was a show. They acted one way in front of people, but their hearts were far from God, and I'm sure they acted a different way when they were by themselves. Let me just give you an example of this. I saw a commentator that kind of mentioned this, and I thought it was kind of a good example or parallel to what a hypocrite is. In Jesus' day, there was actually professional mourners, people who would go around, they were paid, and they would go around when someone would die, they would pay these people to come, and they would weep and wail and tear their clothes and wail in grief for this person that they never knew. And they were paid to do it. In fact, we see this in all four Gospels. People would go from wailing to Jesus saying something and them starting to laugh right afterwards. They're like instantaneously going from wailing and mourning to laughing. Well, why would they do that? Because their hearts were never grieving. They didn't know the person. It was all show. It was all an act. In fact, it's kind of interesting. It was a little over a year ago, me, Sarah, and two of our kids went to India. And we went to a part of India that really had a lot of the old traditions, and we stayed in the older part of the city that we were at, and we were driving through these streets that were never meant for cars. In fact, it's so old that it was before cars. It was meant for people to walk in, and it was crazy, like as cars were trying to go through these little side streets, and we were in this, it's like a rickshaw, but with a motorcycle, and so it's open. We could like see everything. And we were going down the street, and there was probably 10 ladies, this one part, that we drove like right through that were wearing dark clothing, and they were wailing and mourning and ringing bells, and it was just really loud. And it really caught our attention. And the driver, I think he knew it caught our attention and turned around and just said, "Someone died." And that's about all the English that he had to tell us what was going on. I really wanted to ask him, are these professional mourners? Because I was thinking biblically. Like, that's what it seemed like. And so when we got home from the trip to India, I looked up online, are there professional mourners in India? And they said there's certain places in the older traditions, there are actually professional mourners today, where you would pay these people to walk down the streets and make a commotion, mourning for people that they've never met. Listen, that is just a great analogy of many people's religion. It's all an act. They act one way in front of other Christians, if we're talking about Christianity, but it's all an act because their hearts are far from God, or they act a completely different way when they're at work or at home. It's hypocrisy. It's a show. It's like an actor wearing a mask. In fact, Jesus says this in Matthew 18 or 15, verse 8, "These people," or "this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me." They are hypocrites, acting as though they love God, but in reality, they only love the praise of men. This is what the Pharisees were. This is what their religion was. They were motivated by self-honor, self-glory, and self-worship. They didn't give, in other words, out of love for God. They gave out of love for self. Therefore, Jesus ends verse 2 by saying this, "Truly I say to you, they," these hypocrites, "they have received their reward." What's their reward? What they were seeking after, praise of men. I mean, think about that. They may have been praised by men for their righteous deeds, for giving, for their righteous acts, just like many in the church may be praised by men for their righteousness. But if that's what they're seeking after, then they have received their reward, which is the praise of men, and we know that that is fleeting and will not satisfy. The praise of men does not last. Ask any professional athlete after he retires, after he's forgotten. In fact, it hit me in the first service this morning, and I've said this before. It's a sobering thought that within maybe three generations, my kids' kids' kids probably will have no idea who I am. It's fleeting. It does not last. It does not satisfy. Therefore, they traded the rewards of the Father for the praise of men. Therefore, look at verse 2. Jesus says this, "Thus, when you give to the needy, Sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. So here's my question to you. When it comes to giving, and honestly, probably when it, more importantly, as you just think through this, when it comes to any act of righteousness, any obedience, any good work, are you willing to sacrifice the rewards of the Father, which bring true blessing and joy, for the praise of men? Fleeting will not satisfy. This is the warning Jesus is giving us. Do not sacrifice joy and satisfaction for what is fleeting and will not satisfy. It's a warning. Jesus says, beware. Beware. Because this is what the Pharisees did. Don't be like them. This brings me to my second point this morning. We see an example of hypocrisy in giving. Let's look at an example of godly giving. Verse 3. But when you give, again, it's just assumed that you'll give. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Now, I've always kind of wondered what do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. I wonder what that meant. I knew it meant to give in secret. I think most of us understand that. It just says that clearly in this passage. But I've never really completely understood the metaphor. I thought it referred to the church body until I started studying. In other words, don't let others within the church know that you're giving. Don't let the left hand of the church body know what the right hand is doing. Don't announce it to the church as you're giving. That's kind of always what I thought this meant, but after studying it, I've changed my mind. I think it's actually referring to our own body as a metaphor. In other words, keep your giving secret. Keep it a secret, even to yourself. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, how's that possible? I'm convinced that's what it's saying, but then I went from there to, okay, well, how could you keep your giving a secret to yourself? Is that even a possible thing to do? So I meditated on this a while, and I came up with two ways that you can forget that you're giving or not know that you're giving. Right? Two ways that you can do that. The first one is this. Just forget yourself. Just forget yourself, or what I like to call the blessing of self-forgetfulness. I said last week, and I say this all the time, but it's just because it's true. I love going to Yosemite or the Grand Canyon or the Pacific Ocean or the Eastern Sierras. That's like my favorite place. Like, it's just amazing. And it's like in our backyard and it's not that far from us. We go down the 395 and just massive mountains and like no one in that valley. Right? I love going to the Eastern Sierras or the mountains or the Grand Canyons, all these places that are just awesome places. And the reason I like going there is because they're awesome and they're glorious. I mean, so much so that when I go there, in fact, nothing against Ridgecrest, but as soon as I get past Ridgecrest and start going through, I love Ridgecrest. I lived there for a while, so it's not a dig there. But as soon as we get past that, it's like all my troubles, I just kind of go away. Like all the problems and everything, all the concerns and anxieties that I have of day-to-day life are just kind of gone, and I'm just basking in the glory of these mountains. I get lost in the awesomeness of creation. In other words, I just forget myself. I forget myself because I'm so amazed by the glory of God. And I start thinking about it, and my mind just goes down a rabbit hole every time, that this is like a small place in California. I haven't even looked at all the cool places in California, which is a state within America, which is the small little place in all of the earth, which the earth is the small planet in our galaxy, not even galaxies, go to solar system, which is one solar system in our galaxy, one galaxy, and billions and billions and billions and billions of galaxies in the universe. And this is God just speaking. The glory of God makes me forget all my troubles, anxieties, problems. They just fade away. It's one of the reasons I love the story of Stephen so much. And I talk about him all the time, but Again, I'll continue to talk about him all the time. Stephen in Acts 7 and 8 is getting stoned to death. And as he's getting stoned to death, God opens up the heavens and reveals his glory to them. And it's almost like he forgets he's getting stoned to death. All his problems, the fact that he's getting martyred for the Christian faith, it just fades away because he completely forgets himself. He just sees the glory of God, and instead of being angry or vengeful to those that are killing him, he just wants them to see it. Look up. God, don't hold this sin against them. He just forgets himself completely. And self-forgetfulness is a blessing. It's a blessing. It's just being so in love with God, so amazed by his glory and attributes, so amazed by who he is, that we obey without any focus on ourselves. I appreciated Zach's sermon a few weeks ago for Thanksgiving where he said, when's the last time you just thank God for being himself? Self-forgetfulness is just being so in love with God that you forget yourself, that you forget your good works, that your left hand forgets what your right hand is doing. You just obey without any focus on your obedience. That's self-forgetfulness. So that's the first way you can give without knowing that you are giving. Just forget yourself. In fact, that's true humility, by the way. We talked about this when we went through Philippians 2, and it's talking about being humble. True humility is not being more humble, because what happens when you are more humble? You start thinking about how humble you are, and that's not humility. True humility is just completely forgetting yourself completely. You just take yourself out of it, and you're just so focused on God that you does not come into the picture. That's true humility. So again, the first way you can give without knowing you're giving is just forget yourself. But there's a second way, and this way, honestly, is very, very applicable. Just make it a habit. Just make giving a habit. I mean, think about habits. It's the nature of a habit to do them without thinking, right? I have a bad habit. I bite my fingers. I do it all the time. The secretaries, Amy, makes fun of me because I go to get Band-Aids all the time because I'm bleeding, like every day. It's like a daily event. I need to stop doing it. I remember in college playing basketball, I would be like the fourth quarter, the game is close, and all of a sudden they'd have to pull me out of the game because I have blood all over my jersey because I'm biting my nails. And I'm like, stop doing it. I just didn't realize I'm doing it. Like, that's the nature of a habit. And this is true for good habits too. It's not just bad habits. You can make giving such a habit that you don't realize you're doing it. And I know we know people that are like this. You're probably thinking of someone right now that just is so generous that it's not a big deal to them. They don't even realize they're generous. They just are. It's their nature. It's a habit. They're generous with their time and money to the point that giving is just so natural that it seems like it's not that big of a deal. They don't realize they're doing it. It's just what they do. Real quick, turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 31. It says this in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who have blessed by my Father, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Now listen to this, verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. It just seems like these people that Jesus are talking about just forgot their righteous deeds. Now I get it. Jesus is saying you did this for me and they did it for other people. But I guarantee if he was talking to the Pharisees would have figured out really quick. Oh, it's when I did that, and that. These people are like, we did nothing to deserve your praise. What are you talking about? And Jesus says, well, you did this, 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 and this. It was just such a habit to be giving and generous and loving that they didn't realize they were doing it. This is Matthew chapter 6, verse 3. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. It's an example of godly giving. Which brings me to my last point this morning, the motive. Turn back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Now again, this is what the whole passage is about. Motive. We see an example of hypocrisy in giving. We see an example of godly giving, just giving as in a secret that no one knows, to the point that you even don't realize you're doing it because it's such a habit that you're so in love with God. But the point of Jesus's sermon, or the part of the, or this part of his sermon in Matthew chapter 6, is the motive. What is the correct motive for giving? Well, look at the end of verse 4. Jesus shows us. It says this, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now again, we saw this last week. The correct motive for giving is to receive a reward. And that's a really hard concept to get our minds wrapped around in modern Christianity. And if you missed the sermon last week, I would encourage you to listen to that sermon again, because I'm not going to go through every aspect of that sermon. But let me just say this. It is very clear in our passage that the correct motive, the godly motive for giving, for praying, and for fasting is a reward from the Father. Let me just show you again, because I know this is hard to get our minds wrapped around. Look at verse 1. Let me read it again. It says this, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. What's the correct motivation? Reward. Don't do this because you won't get a reward. The opposite is true. Do this so you get a reward. The motivation is reward. Look at verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Jesus is saying, don't sacrifice the reward of the Father for this reward. He's saying, beware, don't do that. Seek after the reward of the Father. Don't sacrifice it for the fleeting pleasure of being praised by men. Again, the motive is seeking a reward. Verse 3, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And here's the godly motive, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I mean, Jesus is just hitting it over and over and over again. Reward, reward, reward. In the first three verses, it just can't be clearer. We should give to the church. We should give to those in need to receive a reward. Now, I know that's hard for us to get our minds wrapped around, but last week I asked this question, what is the reward? The joy of the glory of God. That's the ultimate reward. Joy. Jesus is our greatest example. Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Jesus is our example of faith. He trusted God that there is a reward, that there is joy on the other side of obedience, on the other side of the cross. Therefore, we should give sacrificially, seeking a reward, seeking joy. Now, I know this is hard for us, and the idea of seeking or obeying, seeking our reward, it's hard. It's a biblical concept, but it's hard for us to get our minds wrapped around. In fact, I hope as you start reading scripture that you see it in a new light, that you start seeing blessings and rewards just popping off the pages everywhere you read, because it's all there. I believe because of the worldview that we have grown up in secular thought and philosophy, that we just ignore it when it's there. And I said this last week, you probably have read Matthew 6 100 times, but when I asked you, what is the godly motivation, very few of you said reward in your mind. Why is that? Because we've been influenced by Immanuel Kant and secular philosophy. It's hard for us to think reward should be the motivation for obeying. In fact, I am sure there are some of you questioning this right now, saying, Nathan, I don't think that's right. Doesn't the Bible say it's better to give than to receive? We should be thinking about giving, not receiving. Well, that's a good question. In fact, it's a question I asked. Okay, but I know the Bible says that. So let's examine it. Turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. This is Paul talking to the Ephesian elders, the elders at the church in Ephesus. It's the very end of it. He says this, in all things I have shown you, this is verse 35, shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he himself said, listen, this is Jesus' words. In fact, if you have a red letter Bible, this is in red. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, let me ask a question. What is Paul's motive for giving? Let me read it again. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul is seeking blessing. He is seeking reward in giving instead of receiving. Do you see it? Let me just say it again. It's everywhere. We just have a hard time seeing it. Blessed in Greek, by the way, is makarios. It means happy, joy-filled, privileged, blessed. I think joy-filled or happy actually is a better translation. Paul was motivated by blessing. He was motivated by joy. In other words, he was following Jesus' example for the joy set before him he gave. He was seeking the reward of the Father, blessing and joy. It is more blessed, he says. It is more blessed to give than to receive. In other words, don't receive. Don't just try to receive because there's no blessing there. Give, that's where the blessing is. Seek blessing, give. That's what he's saying. That's why he gave. He was seeking blessing. He was seeking reward. And you know what? Don't we know this intuitively? Aren't those who are generous just more joy-filled, typically? You know, this time of year, we always watched the Muppets Christmas Carol. One of my favorite movies. I think the kids are sick of it by now, but I make sure we watch it every year. Now, let me ask a question. In the Christmas Carol, which we're all familiar with, who's blessed? Who's joy-filled? Scrooge, who was extremely wealthy but very greedy and stingy? Or Kermit the Frog? Bob Cratchit, poor, yet hardworking, very generous, focused on others. Who is more joy-filled? We know this intuitively. Who is more blessed? Let me ask a question, and it's a question you need to answer honestly. I think we seek to be rich because we think it will bring blessing and joy. So here's my question. Would you rather be rich and miserable or poor and joy-filled? Think about that. What do you have more trust in? That riches will bring joy, or obeying God will bring joy? We know there's a blessing in giving. We know it intuitively. We know it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's why we write stories like the Christmas Carol. Now listen, I'm not preaching health, wealth, and prosperity. I want to be clear on that. If you give to receive health, wealth, and prosperity, that's a wrong motive. We're never promised those things. But if you give to be blessed by God in the way that He sees fit, His blessings, that's giving in faith. It's giving trusting that God is gracious and good and that He will bless you for obeying Him. Therefore, He gets all the glory because it's all about His character. That's a godly motive. Again, Jesus says it is more blessed to give than to receive. Turn to one last place with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's another place I love to go. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I find certain passages and stories just applicable in so many ways. And it's one of the reasons I just go back to them over and over and over again. And 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is one of them. Let me give you the context of what's going on here. It's a little confusing, but I think we get our minds wrapped around it. Paul is collecting money for the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem is just getting persecuted so heavily that he's going around to, ironically, all the Gentile churches and asking for money so he can send back money to the church in Jerusalem. Which I think is just so poetic in so many ways. So he's writing to the church at Corinth. This is 2 Corinthians. He's writing a letter to the church at Corinth. This is the letter, asking them and encouraging them to give to this church, their brothers that are in need, right? But then he does this in our passage. He starts talking about other churches in Macedonia and how gracious they have been. So he's encouraging the church at Corinth to give by using the churches in Macedonia as an example of graciously giving. So he's going to be talking about the churches in Macedonia. Look at verse 1. He says this, "We want you," he's talking to the church at Corinth, "we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God." And I want you to stop there. As we go through this passage, remember and just get your mind here that this is all by God's grace. By the grace of God that has been given among the churches at Macedonia. Everything they do is by God's grace here. Verse 2. "For in a severe test of affliction." Now I want to stop there because this is Paul writing. For Paul to say a severe test of affliction, if anyone knew affliction, it would be Paul. And he doesn't say in a test of affliction. He says a severe test of affliction. So I don't know what's going on at the churches in Macedonia, but it can't be that good. Circumstances-wise. Look what he says. "In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy. And their extreme poverty," he doesn't say poverty, he says extreme poverty, "has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." I want you to hear the contrast here. Severe test of affliction, abundance of joy. Extreme poverty, overflowed in a wealth of generosity. This is not health, wealth, and prosperity. Instead, this church is in the midst of extreme trials. And in the midst of extreme trials, they are receiving joy. A severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy. This is James 1:2. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Look at verse 3. "For they gave according to their means, and I can testify," or "as I can testify, and beyond their means on their account," or "their accord." In other words, they gave what they could, and then they gave even more than that. And it was all on their accord. Paul asked for money, and they gave way more than Paul asked for. begging us, verse 4, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. They're begging Paul to take their money. Just take what we have. We have brothers that are in need. We need to serve them. And Paul says this in verse 5, and this, not as we expected. You can just read in these verses that Paul was blown away by their generosity. Which leads to a question. How could these people be so generous in extreme poverty? How could these people be so joy-filled in a severe test of affliction? Well, Paul tells us, look at the end of verse 5. He says this, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. In other words, they were so in love with God that giving wasn't a sacrifice. They so gave themselves over to God that they realized that giving was a privilege, because in giving they found blessing and joy. It's why they were begging Paul to be able to give more, because they wanted blessing and joy. They wanted the reward. They were seeking the reward. They had a godly motive. They trusted God that even in their poverty, that God would take care of them and bless them beyond means. So they gave. So again, this morning, 3 points. An example of hypocrisy when it comes to giving. The Pharisees, who were extremely wealthy, by the way, and they gave out of their wealth. An example of godly giving, a person that doesn't even realize they're giving because it's such a habit, they're just so in love with God that of course they would give. Finally, a godly motive. We should give, listen, seeking a reward. Trusting that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Seeking that blessing. It's why Paul gave. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Let me end the sermon this morning by saying this. I've always been blown away by Country Oaks. It's always been a very giving church. I mean, again, I've said a number of times, I wish I could just show you behind the scenes giving that I see, but then it would go against, you know, letting your left hand know what your right hand's doing. And so it would be encouraging, though. I mean, it's always just been such a giving church, so much so that I've never once, and I can honestly say this, I have never once worried about our budget. I don't know how long I've been here now, 16 years working here. I've never once worried about our budget. During the recession of 2008, when churches really struggled and I was hearing pastors talking about the struggles financially, our church's giving just stayed steady. There was no like drop at all. During COVID, when we stopped passing out the offering plates because we didn't want to spread COVID, which things we did during COVID sound ridiculous now, but we stopped passing out the offering plates, and guess what? Our giving went up. A few weeks ago, when I asked families affected by the government shutdown to come forward and ask for help, that we have money set aside for that, like we have money set aside for that, you know what happened? A bunch of families came and gave. We just always have been a very giving church. So I've really never once felt a need to preach a sermon on giving. In 7 years being the lead teaching pastor preaching from this pulpit, this is the first sermon I've ever gave on giving. I knew it would come at some point. If you go verse by verse in scripture, you're going to hit giving, and I knew Matthew would hit it, and here we are. But I've never felt a need to preach on giving. But here's what I've learned in studying Matthew 6. It's a blessing to give. And I want you to be blessed. So listen, it's not that the church needs you to give. I'm just very confident at this point, and being a pastor as long as I have, that God will provide for the church building, He'll provide for our missionaries. He'll provide for those in need. He'll provide for the daily operations of the church. Therefore, again, it's not that the church needs you to give. God will take care of us. I'm confident in that. It's more that you need you to give. You need you to give. It's a spiritual discipline. It's an act of worship. It's an act of trust and faith. And it's a blessing. It is more blessed to give than to receive. If I don't preach on it, then I'm holding blessings from you guys. And I don't want to do that. Look at the end of verse 4. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Don't miss out on the reward. Be generous. Give faithfully to the church. Give generously to those in need. Seek the reward. Seek blessing through trusting the Lord and being obedient. That's a godly motive. Let's pray. Father, Lord, God, I know that it can be challenging talking about finances and giving, Lord. It's personal. It gets straight to the heart, Lord, of who we are and what we value and what we worship, Lord. And we see that in the gospel, especially the gospel of Matthew, Lord, as you address money and giving and seeking treasures, Lord, in so many different ways, Lord. I pray, God, that you would help us to understand, Lord, clearly on the importance of being generous, Lord. It's not that you need our money, Lord. I mean, what? That's a ridiculous thought. God, but we need to trust you, Lord, with our finances. Lord, we need to seek the blessing that is offered to us, Lord. I pray that we would never sacrifice the blessings of the Father for the praise of men, but that we would be like Paul and realize that it's more blessed to give than to receive, and that we would seek after that blessing with all that we are in obedience, Lord, in faith that you are a gracious God. Help us to obey, trusting you, Lord, in every step. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.